Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. How many... Actually, you know what? Before we get started on that, I wanted to share with you guys some stuff that's been going on. I mentioned this just briefly at the beginning of service in regards to the Hetricks. Probably many of you are aware, some of you maybe haven't heard, but Beth's father passed away very suddenly this week. That's why they're not in their normal seat. I see we left it open in memoriam for them, apparently. They are back east with her family, and just very sudden, out of the blue. Her father was a believer, a wonderful man. Matter of fact, when he began to feel ill and passed away, he was actually clearing brush at the church, and just that kind of guy. He was involved with a lot of different ministries, and of course, as believers, you know, Scripture says we don't grieve, right, as the rest of the world does. We grieve, absolutely, but there's also that truth that he's casting his crowns before Christ's feet right now. And that's a pretty awesome thing. Whether we knew him real intimately or we know him from afar, regardless, that's pretty amazing. But as you can imagine, for Beth and the entire family, it's a real mixed bag. You know, they miss their dad, they sorrow. So they're with family. The service, the memorial service, is this coming Thursday. There will be a graveside service as well, and Beth asked if you guys could just be in prayer, of course, for the family and for them. Also, a couple things that she mentioned that she asked if we could pray for, and that was the fact that Beth's niece was very close to Beth's dad, very, very close, and this next Saturday was actually her bridal shower for her wedding that's coming up. So you can imagine what a bizarre and conflicting set of circumstances that is. She'll basically be going to a funeral, flying back, and going to her bridal shower. So Beth just asked. We don't know her niece, obviously. I don't know if any of you have ever met her. I never have. But you can imagine that's gonna need a lot of prayer so that she also can enjoy the blessing of her marriage coming up. Yeah, Paula. Oh, is it in Pennsylvania? Oh, okay. I see. I see. For the bridal shower. Okay, I didn't know that. So, yeah, definitely be in prayer for them. The Lord did bless them, though, with a new vehicle, which is pretty neat. For those of you that know them, they've been struggling with that old black van that they've been nursing along, and so, you know, the like we sang, the Lord gives and takes away, and that's not a negative thing. It's a recognition that our lives are in God's hands, and He's good, and if He takes something from us, like a loved one or something like that, He has reasons. Apparently, God wanted to spend more time with him in heaven than was necessary for Beth and her family to spend with him here. So please keep them in your prayers. If you wanted to send cards or anything to their house, their address is out on the directory. I'm sure they would very much appreciate your kind words. So just wanted to let you guys know about that. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, I would suspect that for most of us, we have probably heard this said, maybe we've said it ourselves before as well, that we no longer live in a Christian nation. You guys heard that? Maybe thought that yourself? I know some of you said that to me before, you know. Doggone it, we don't live in a Christian nation anymore. Now, it may be debatable whether we were ever truly a Christian nation in its truest sense of the word. But I don't think it is debatable. There is no doubt that in the past, as a nation, we were largely Christian in our worldview, in the way we looked at things. That was part of our culture. And I think that is often what people are referring to when they say we are no longer a Christian nation? Because I think it's absolutely certain, and I'm sure you would agree with me, in your dealings with other people and in your job and in your neighborhoods, that a predominant Christian worldview simply does not exist in our country anymore. It's gone. Now, it is true that the majority of Americans still refer to themselves as Christians. That number's dropping. I don't know if you guys saw that poll a couple weeks ago saying that, you know, those who claim to be Christians is sharply dropping and has been for a few decades now. But still, the majority of Americans refer to themselves as Christian. And there are various polls and things that talk about that. But for many of those who would say that they are a Christian, there's a lot of other polling data that reveals that it's largely a name only, often, that it isn't the genuine article. Their view of life, their view of this world, their view of Christianity or faith is not the same one that we see in Scripture. It's not the things that Scripture declares. It's certainly not the view that Christ put forward in His teachings and that Scripture gives to us. In fact, for many of them, their view is often the same as the non-Christians that are around them. They see and think of things and view things around them in the same way as those who say they're not believers in any way. So because of that, I think it's reasonable when we say things like, we are no longer a Christian nation. Sad, but I think it's reasonable. But you know what? That really isn't what troubles me the most when I take a look around. I mean, that certainly stops you in your tracks when you notice those things, but that really isn't what troubles me the most. For those who truly belong to Jesus, I mean, we could live in a godless society and still follow Christ, can't we? I mean, if America were to go to hell in a handbasket and all our freedoms that we enjoy, right, were taken away, could we still serve Christ? Could we still love Him, be saved by Him, and be used by Him? Absolutely. I mean, that, in fact, has been the norm for most of history, as opposed to the liberties that we enjoy. What troubles me the most is not so much the Christianity of our nation. It's the Christianity of Christians and churches. It's the reality of faith among those who say that they're believers, who attend church, who are involved in the trappings of Christianity. See, Christianity to a lot of people is more just a social attachment, you know, to an organization that may or may not have the word Christ in it somewhere, you know. It's more of a social thing. So it's at least possible, I think, that we can trace the impotence of so many churches and so many denominations to the fact that maybe there is a fair share of our memberships that aren't saved. They might be in church. They might be going to the potlucks. You know, they might be doing all of those Christian-y type things. But in fact, maybe not genuinely saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that perhaps that might be one of the reasons, if not the reason, that America is so fast becoming anti-Christian? I saw a recent George Barna poll. They found that among mainline denominations, and we're talking about, you know, no, we're not talking about cults, we're not talking about anything like that, we're talking about mainline denominations in this country, 39% of those who are members of a mainline denomination do not believe that Jesus Christ literally came and died for their sins. Maybe it's a good story, it's a figurative story, it's an allegory or something like that, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ actually... 39% of people sitting in pews in churches denying what Scripture says about the one they say perhaps is their Savior. Now, that's pretty sobering stuff, and I'm sorry if that just kind of depresses you right off the bat. You're probably wondering at this point, what in the world is he telling all of this for? We need to realize these things. But we also need to understand that when we hear sobering things like that, our tendency is, let me put it this way, my tendency is to say, oh yeah, yeah, that might be true of that church down the road. Yeah, it's true of that denomination over there. That's never true of us. Can't be true of us. Could it be? Could it be that there are some, even of our own here at Calvary Fellowship, who are not really saved? Let me put it more directly. Are you saved? Are you saved? And if so, how do you know? How do you know that you're saved? What is your understanding of how a person becomes a Christian and on what basis? Do you really understand the foundation on which you are saved? Do you understand those things? Do you understand what the Bible says about true salvation? See, if our churches, and Christians for that matter, are truly Christian, then we have to have a real understanding of the two verses that we're going to take a look at tonight. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 of Ephesians deals with the very issues that I'm talking about here. The genuineness of salvation, the reality of it, and the basis on which we have it. In this passage, we're going to find what the Bible really teaches about salvation through the grace of God. Now, I know some of you have been believers a long time. I'm not standing up here wondering if you are saved. Matter of fact, some of you might at this point be going, isn't this a tad bit remedial? I've been a Christian for a long time. Do we really need to go over again, saved by grace? Yes. Yes, we do. Two reasons. One, repetition is not bad. We need to be reminded of the truths and foundation of our faith because they are supposed to affect our day, our walk, our life, every moment. Oftentimes we forget them because we've relegated them to, yep, been there, done that, learned that, set it on some theology shelf. I don't think that's what God intended us to do. Second of all, as we look around in our churches, in the lives of those in our country who claim to know Jesus Christ, and we look at the results and we look at the fruit, I think this is something that needs to be revisited. I think this reality of what salvation is needs to be talked about. So I think it's worth looking at again. And I would say that as we look around our country, I think it's obvious that there are probably a lot of churches that are not teaching this. And again, that has nothing to do with us. I'm not trying to knock a church down to get ours up or anything like that. All I'm saying is it's here in the Word of God. And I think there are a lot of churches that aren't dealing with this, and I think there are a lot of people in our churches who have not understood or applied the truth of this theological concept. And so tonight, as we look at this, I'm just asking you, don't sit it back there on that shelf, okay? Let's ask the Lord to kind of open our eyes afresh to something we may have some good understanding in regards to. Ask Him to show you something you haven't seen. Bless you in a way you haven't been blessed. Change your life in a way that you desperately need. Because His Word is living and active. And even if you know these verses like the back of your hand, I know some of you got these verses memorized, God can do amazing things. Even through those things that we are very familiar with, sometimes more so. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And tonight, as we take a look at these two verses in Ephesians, I do ask that You would open our eyes. Father, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that You would reveal to us the amazing and awesome truth of the salvation we enjoy. Father, may we learn tonight not to take it for granted. May we see it again in all of its wonder. May we be amazed at what You have done for us. Father, as we've gone through chapter 2, we've got to see some of the fairly unsavory characteristics of us apart from Jesus Christ and how desperately we need You, how much we need a Savior and to be rescued and redeemed. I just ask, Father, that You would drive home this issue of grace in our life tonight. Lord, I know some of us really struggle with this issue. with grace. I pray, Father, You'd minister to us tonight. Open our eyes so that we might see this as You intend us to. Thank You, Father, for teaching us tonight. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's just start by reading both of those verses together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Like I said, these are fairly well known, aren't they? Some of you could probably... You know what, even if you've never memorized these verses, as Christians we hear them enough, you might even be able to quote them without even ever sitting down and trying to memorize them. But in these very well-known verses, we see several important things that we need to point out. First of all, we get to see here how God has saved us. It is by what? Grace. That's right. He has saved us by grace. The second thing that we see here is the channel through which God brings this salvation to us. It's through what? Faith. That's right. So it feels like a classroom, doesn't it? Very good. You get an A. Thirdly, the final thing that we see here is what God has not, or how God has not saved us. And that is, it is not a result of our own what? Works. That's right. Through faith, by grace, and not of our own works. This evening, I would actually like to kind of move through these verses backwards. Not word by word, that'd be really weird. But just concept by concept, and not just to be cute. I just think that in doing so, it will help us better understand what it is that Paul is saying here. So, the first thing that I want to take a look at tonight is salvation, man's way. That's really what verse 9 is about. Salvation, man's way. There are basically two, and really only two, methods by which people attempt to be saved. They either attempt to be saved according to God's terms, or they attempt to be saved according to their own terms. That's it. Those are the only two ways that people try to be saved. And in fact, that is precisely what Jesus said would happen when He said these words from John chapter 10, verse 9. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved." Now, what's the obvious implication there? The obvious implication is that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Is that right? Am I reading that right? I am the door, and whoever goes through Me will be saved. There's only one door that leads to salvation, and Jesus is that door. Now, you might find some other doors. You might find some other paths. You might find some other ways that you think might help you in regards to this issue, but none of them lead to salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. None. Matter of fact, Jesus used that same imagery again in John chapter 14, verse 6, where He said, as I'm sure you all know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Same concept, isn't it? There is only one way. There is a right way, and there is a wrong way. Now, you know what? You tell people that in our culture nowadays, and they freak out, don't they? You notice that? It's getting worse and worse all the time. You start saying things like that, and they, "Well, how do you know? That's your opinion. That's, you know, how dare you foist your way on me?" You start hearing things like that. If any of you are involved in different areas of ministry, you probably hear it more than you care to hear it. But that is the fact. But you know what, guys? It is not enough to simply say that Jesus is the right way. It's not enough to just say that. We have to determine what that really means. What is the truth behind that? You see, it's not what it means to you. Again, we hear that a lot today. You know, "Well, I think Jesus is this, and I think God is this." And it, frankly, apart from what Scripture says, it's just a bunch of hooey. It's not legitimate. Truth is not truth as we see it. You know, it's not conditional based on what I feel or think or what I've been through. Truth is truth as it really is. And the same applies to Christianity. Christianity is not what we think it is. We kind of fall into that sometimes fairly easily, though. We think it's the way we like it to be. We shape it in our own making. But that's not the case. Christianity is what God says it is, according to Scripture. This is man's attempt at salvation. That's what Paul's dealing with. And it is based entirely in our works. That's how man attempts to be saved. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, mankind has made a consistent, and you got to give them credit, valiant attempts to be saved by their own works. It's nothing new. They've been doing it for a long time. It reminds me of a cute little story. I used to hear this a lot when I was a kid. Maybe you heard it too, about the frog in the milk can. And there's this frog, and somehow it fell in or jumped in a milk can that was about half full of milk. And as you would imagine, that was not a great thing for the frog. And the frog wanted out, but he quickly found that he couldn't jump out. Sides are straight up and down. He's paddling, you know, he's treading milk as he's in there. And so he couldn't get out. So basically all that frog is left with to do is just paddle to stay afloat. Well, lo and behold, that frog kept on paddling, and eventually that milk turned into what? Butter, right? Now, presto, the frog has now a launching pad, and he launches himself up and out of the milk can. Now, the obvious moral to that story is, and we might use it, you know, to encourage our kids to persevere, right? You just keep trying and keep trying and keep trying, and eventually your actions will produce something or save you, as it happened with this frog. Now, it's a silly story, I know, but you know what's even sillier? Is the fact that many so-called Christians have this very same frog philosophy of Christianity. If I just keep working it and working it and working it and working it, eventually I'm going to be okay. Eventually it's going to work. And you know what? You hear it all the time. In statements like these, you know what, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best that I can. Or, I try to do what's right and I consider myself a pretty good person. There are a lot of people worse than I am. Right? You heard that one? How about this? I think I've done more good than I've done bad. And so I think I'm okay in that regard. Right, yeah. The whole balancing thing. Have you guys heard stuff like this before? Maybe you said stuff like that once in your life, you know, before you came to the Lord. This is very common stuff to hear. The fact is, though, it's diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches about true salvation. It's the complete opposite. And history is jammed full of examples of how people have tried to earn their salvation by self-effort. And that self-effort usually takes on two different forms. The first, which maybe we don't notice it in all of its glory, if you will, in America as much. I think it takes place more in our heads than it does externally. But it's more this idea that basically we can save ourselves by self-affliction, by punishing ourselves for the things that we've done. Like I said, in America, maybe more of that takes place between our ears. But, you know, stuff like that's been happening for centuries. The Hindu religion, for instance, they're notorious for tormenting their body in order to deliver their soul. And unfortunately, it shows up in Christianity too, or at least if you want to call it Christianity. But you know what, guys? Long pilgrimages on your knees and self-flagellation, you know, whipping yourself. This is stuff that, you know, used to take place in the, you know, Middle Ages as people thought they were punishing themselves, or extended periods of starvation, rather, or right down to things we might consider to be fairly innocuous, like, you know, self-imposed, you know, silence, vows of silence and vows of celibacy and all of these things. None of those things are evil in and of themselves, maybe, on some of them. Some of them? Man, I'm telling you, are right out of the pit of hell. Because they do not, none of them, earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. None of those things bring us closer to God. Yet that really is their intention. Now let's admit it. There is something in all of us, I think, that feels the guilt of sin. And there are times when we feel like we need to punish ourselves for it. But none of that, however severe it might be, is able to secure our deliverance. None of it. None of it affects anything. Now, there's another form of self-effort that is kind of the positive side of that, and it's something we definitely see much more of in our experience and in this country, and that is people who are trying to earn their salvation by good works, by doing the positive things, the positive side of this issue. They think that if they can do enough good works, then in that grand scale that God must have somewhere, right? Then good works on one side and bad on the other, and if they just balance out enough, or if the good's a little bit more, then you're in, right? Then God says, well, okay, you squeaked in, so be it. Again, that's not what the Scriptures say. But many people buy into that concept. And you know, outwardly it makes some sense, doesn't it? I mean, many of our contemporary concepts of justice and fairness and equity are based on logic just like that, aren't they? But the fact of the matter is, we're dealing with eternal things here. We're not dealing with, you know, well, that person ran into my car, they should reimburse me, or, you know, or that person hurt my feelings, they should say sorry, or, you know, AIG bonuses, yeah, whatever. Whatever we want to talk about here, right, there's that the thing where, well, if you've done this, then I get this, and that has to balance out somehow. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to eternal things, it doesn't matter. It doesn't work. Because we're not dealing with something that temporal. We're dealing with an eternal death that is in our very soul, verse 1 in chapter 2 told us. We're dealing with eternal death. And you know what? A few nice things is not going to clear up eternal death. Eternal death is not going to go away because you did a few good deeds. You know how many good deeds you'd have to do? Doesn't matter, because there aren't enough. You could never do enough to raise yourself from this eternal death. As we saw in the first three verses of this chapter, we were born with a sin nature. And Paul went on to describe in fairly unsavory terms that we are dead and we are dominated, we're disobedient, we're depraved, and as a result of all of that, we are doomed. That's the condition that we find ourselves in. And you know what? It is going to take more than just a few surface good works to clean up that mess. What we need, what dead people need, is a spiritual transformation. They need life. They need to be made alive again. That is what is needed. Now, it's interesting to me that some people will then see that fact. They'll recognize that there's far more involved here than just doing good works. And so what they will then do is they will redirect their good works into the spiritual arena. They'll say, oh yeah, there's a lot more that's necessary here. I'm not just going to be able to do it by being nice to people on the street and treating people nice. And we're going to have to move this into the church. We're going to have to do spiritual things to earn God's favor. And so they basically are trying to save themselves by religious ritual or religious works of some sort. For instance, they think if I get baptized, right? If I get baptized, I'll be saved. Or if I take communion, the sacraments, then I'll be saved. If I join a church, then I'll be saved. Or the big one, if I work in children's ministry, then I'll be saved. Yeah. Our children's minister apparently feels you need to know that that is how you will be saved, is to work in children's ministry. All of those are good biblical things, aren't they? We're commanded to be baptized. We're commanded to take communion, to remember our Lord's death. We're commanded to be part of a fellowship of believers. I won't go so far as to say we're commanded to do children's ministry, but you understand we're commanded to serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know what? None of those things are going to save you either. None of those things. And the scary thing is, and I'll be real honest with you, in many ways, I think those are the most subtle and dangerous of them all. Because they come with all that God talk attached to them, don't they? And because they have that spiritual air about them, it's much easier to be deceived into thinking that, in fact, these are going to get me in on the good with God. These are going to make God happy with me and take care of that issue of salvation or sin or whatever it is that we're dealing with. You know, several years ago, I don't know if any of you do this. I tend to like to go to the Christian bookstores and head for the bargain bin just to kind of see what stuff's been marked down to like 50 cents. You know, some of it's pretty creepy. But you know, every once in a while, no, you find some really good stuff. As a matter of fact, you'd be shocked at some of the fantastic Christian literature that Christians really rather not read. They'll just, you know, and so it gets thrown in those bins. But I came across this one book one time, and its title kind of forced me to pick it up. I actually ended up buying it and reading it. It was titled Damned Through the Church. And you got to admit, a title like that, you got to at least pick the book up and look at it, right? I mean, what is that about? Well, it was written by a guy named John Montgomery. And basically what it was confronting Christians with the reality that the church, our bodies of believers, may be unwittingly contributing to a false assurance of salvation by failing to make certain that the salvation of those in their fellowship is genuine. You understand what I'm saying? And that is a very real thing. Basically, by allowing people to be part of the fellowship in such a haphazard and casual way, without really talking to them or questioning them about their salvation, we can end up with quite a number of people filling our pews who aren't even saved, who don't even know Christ. And not only are they possibly not saved, not Christians, but they are then deceived into thinking that they are. Why? Because the church has accepted them. They're part. You see, they're members. They're in. And so everything is good. That's why he entitled the book, Damned Through the Church. Because that church should have been leading them to Jesus Christ, and in fact, it's not. And guys, I think that's very important for us as well. You know, we don't do people any favor by being timid about our faith or about their faith at all. Now, understand, I'm not saying that we should just be jumping on people like rabid dogs, you know. How are you saved? Come on, tell me the particular, you know. Obviously, you know, that would really offend a lot of visitors, I think. obviously, as we become, you know, as we're in the body and fellowshipping with one another, it should be very natural for us, though, to say, how did you come to know the Lord? Tell me about your relationship with Jesus Christ. We used to call that a long time ago, tell me your testimony. I don't know if we use those words. It's the same thing. Tell me about Christ in your life. You know what? When people start talking about Jesus Christ and what He's done for them, you're going to find out real quick whether it's a genuine salvation or whether they're holding to things that really do not bring salvation. The sad thing is, and I, you know, I'm sitting here pointing fingers at you guys, because if I was, I'd be pointing at myself as well. But how often is that part of our conversations with one another? It should be more so. I'm guilty of this. You know, I see my brother, and what's the first thing we start talking about? Football, right? Work, stuff like that. And more often than not, it's not, what's Jesus been doing in your life this week? How, you know, those sorts of things. Or as we're getting to know somebody new who's starting to attend the fellowship a little bit, do we ask them? Well, tell me about your relationship with the Lord. Because you see, the church is in some ways responsible for the spiritual well-being of the body. I am not the only one responsible for your spiritual well-being. We are all responsible. That's why it's called the body. You know? And so if we're not involved in one another's lives in those areas, man, what are we missing out on? And possibly what are we overlooking of those who sit in our pews and sit with us in church? Those people may not know Jesus at all. Maybe they're trusting in man's way to salvation, which you can see doesn't work. Even those religious things, they come up short. God is holy, guys, and sin is completely inconsistent with His nature. That issue of sin has to be dealt with. And He's not just going to ignore it. He's not just going to say, you know what? I kind of like you. You know? And so I'll just overlook that sin in your life. That's not going to happen with a holy God. I mean, think of it this way. Say you're having people over for dinner, right? And you're setting the table, you know, for them for dinner. And as you set one of the plates down, you notice, you look at the plate and you see a little piece of, you know, dried on food that the dishwasher didn't get, right? What do you do? Do you sit it down on the table and hope that nobody notices? Or do you... Yes. Don't invite me over for dinner, man. You're lucky Sue's not in here. No, what do? We replace it, don't we? We replace it. Well, we maybe, you know, wash it, you know, but we remove it. We put a clean plate down. Well, in the same way, when it comes to the issues of sin and a holy, righteous God, we have to realize that unlike that plate that you can kind of just get that little piece of food off of there, we have sin thoroughly ingrained into our being. That's how Paul describes us. We are dead. We can't be cleaned up, you see. We have to be replaced, transformed. And good works, even those religious ones, like children's ministry or whatever, they only serve to dust off the outside of the corpse. That's all it does. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring salvation. And in the end, for all of our attempts at good works, we still find that we are really unable to do anything good. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's about as clear as you can get, right? I mean, you know, Paul really is really driving that point home there. In other words, the sum total of all of our good works adds up to less than zero when compared to a holy, righteous God. And the reason that God gives as to why salvation cannot be by works is so that no one can boast. Did you see that there? So no one can boast. So no one can arrogantly say, "I saved myself." And that really is the end result and maybe the real intention behind good works, isn't it? Look at me. Look what I'm doing. Everything's good. Whether you're saying it to yourself or whether you're saying it to other people. But you know what? When we stand before Christ, when we stand before God on that day, there will not be a single individual human being in the history of mankind that will be able to say, "I saved myself." None. Not a single one. We all have to come to Jesus at the same level. We all have to come to Jesus in the same way. Remember, He's the door of salvation. So no matter our education, no matter our station in life, no matter our title, our degree, our riches, our abilities, whatever, no matter any of those things, we all have to come bowing our knee in humility, acknowledging our need of a Savior, of Christ. And in fact, that is what we see as we continue backwards into verse 8. That's exactly what we see. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Because God knew that we could never earn our way into heaven, what did He do? He provided another way, didn't He? He provided another way. In fact, it's the only way. Salvation God's way, right? We have salvation man's way. We've seen that. Now we see salvation God's way. And what we're told here is that salvation God's way is grace, by grace that we have been saved through faith. Now, if that is God's way, by grace, through faith, is God's way to salvation, then I would say that it's probably pretty important for us to understand exactly what grace and faith is, don't you think? I mean, if this is the linchpin issue to our salvation and our eternal destiny, we need to know what those things are. Well, first of all, grace is how God saves us. That word grace comes from the Greek word charis. Some of you are dabble with the Greek at all, you're probably familiar with that one. And what it basically means when you look at it in totality is basically the undeserved favor of God. The undeserved favor of God. The idea basically here is that we receive from God in a positive way what we did not deserve, what we never could earn. What we did earn, as Paul told us at the beginning of this chapter, is damnation and destruction and death. That's what we earned. We came by that one honestly. Okay? We earned that one on our own merits. That's what we earned. But what He gave us is salvation. That's what He gave us. We don't receive it on the basis of any good works that we've done. The grace by which you've been saved, Paul says there, is the gift of God. The gift of God. Do you like the sound of that? I have never yet met a person that said they did not like the word gift. We like that word. Something given. No strings attached. Not because of anything we've done. God just gave that gift. Undeserved favor. But on what basis are we saved? On what basis are we saved? I mean, we've already seen that it's not on the basis of our works, right? It's not anything that we've done. So if it's not our works, and if God cannot simply ignore sin because He's righteous and holy, then on what basis can He give us this gift? We have to ask that question. Well, it's entirely on the basis of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what it comes to. All of it comes right down to that. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ bore the penalty for your personal sin. It was on His shoulders. And guys, I really do think, we talked about this a little bit in the last few weeks, I really think that we go too soft and easy here. I really do. I think we kind of allegorize this. We think it's just kind of a metaphorical saying that He bore our sin. No. No. He bore your sin. All the sin you have ever committed and all the sin you ever will commit, and any sin you might be committing right now, I don't know what that would be, but anyway, any sin that we would commit was laid on Christ. The perfect sinless sacrifice. And He took our sin. And not just yours. All of ours in this room. And the sin of every human being that has ever lived and ever will live was laid on Jesus Christ. We cannot even conceive of what that was like. We have no concept of what that was like. But that is the basis on which we are saved. Jesus, or God is, speaking of Jesus rather, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says this, He Himself, listen to these words, guys, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. Healed. He's not talking about taking away your cold or your sniffles or anything like that. He's talking about the healing of death. You were raised from the dead, is basically what we're told. We saw last week that we were raised with Christ. That's what Peter's saying. You see, far from just ignoring our sins, Jesus came to this earth to pay the penalty for those sins. That was why He came. So that we might receive that free gift that we all like the sound of, that we so desperately need, that salvation by grace. Whoever you are, if you have received the true salvation of God, then you have received it as a gift of God's grace. That's what you have. Blaise Pascal once said this, "Grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts this does not know what either a man or a saint is." And that's very true. You see, it is our misunderstandings, our misconceptions, or perhaps our outright ignorance of what it is that has saved us that causes us to go off on tangents that causes us not to walk with the Lord in the way that we should. Everything began with our salvation, and we need to understand it rightly for everything else then to follow suit. Now, finally, Paul tells us here that the channel through which God, this grace of God, comes to us is faith. Now, there's a word that, you know, you throw that one out there in Christian circles, and you'll get lots of different interesting opinions about what faith is. So, what is faith? I think that is a necessary question nowadays. We hear it all the time, right? We say it all the time. But in this day, when many in the church simply don't know what faith is, or perhaps they've even been lied to sometimes about what faith is, we need to ask that question. Well, first of all, we need to understand that faith is not merely intellectual knowledge. Faith is not just knowing something up here. Sometimes I think we can kind of tend to think that maybe it is, because we'll exhort people to faith by telling them to believe, right? You need to believe. You need to believe. And we're thinking of a head action, right? A brain activity for us. And now it's true that the words believe and faith are used in Scripture to talk about the same thing in regards to the issue of salvation. But true biblical faith is not believing in Christ in the same way that we believe in, say, Abraham Lincoln, right? Any of you believe that Abraham Lincoln lived and was the President of the United States? Sure, right? We know it up here. None of us ever hung out with the guy. We never met the guy. But we know, we believe that he lived and did all the things that we've heard about. That is entirely different. That is not the same thing that we are talking about here. Biblical faith is not just a knowledge about Christ. Secondly, true biblical faith is not just sentiment either. It's not just emotions. That's another side of things that sometimes we can have a problem with. Many people equate faith with how they feel about things. But guys, feelings certainly are not faith. I don't know about you, it's true of me, man. My feelings about things, my emotions about things can really kind of be all over the place. You know, one minute they're here and another minute they're over here. And boy, if that's kind of what my faith is based on, I'm in a world of hurt, right? You know, because it's like this all of the time. Because of our background in church or perhaps some religious experiences that we've had or whatever, we might equate faith with some of those nostalgic or fond memories that we've had of things that have happened in the past. But faith is deeper than that. You see, and I really believe this with all my heart, I really think this is true, the basic element of faith is trust. It's trust. Faith begins with knowledge, right? It absolutely does. It begins with knowledge. There is a certain understanding about Christ that we have to have. That's why I have often said to you, I think sometimes we are remiss as churches when we basically dumb down our altar calls to something as bare minimum as possible just to get as many people to come forward as we can. We leave out the offensive parts. We leave out the parts that require commitment and discipleship and things that talk about who we really are and that we are dead in sin and all of those sorts of things. And we're not doing anyone any favors. Because then what they are walking forward for is really not faith. It's not based on the truth of Jesus Christ. We have to know that He died for us on the cross, that He paid the penalty there to purchase our salvation. But then, that's the knowledge we have to have, but then we have to trust Him, don't we? That knowledge then has to become trust as the only hope we have for salvation. So you can basically see that faith might begin with knowledge, but it has to culminate with commitment, with trust. We have to trust Christ with our lives. And this is really an area that I think we do struggle with. Trust. Any of you find it hard to trust people sometimes? And sometimes that just translates right to our Heavenly Father. I'm not sure I can trust Him. That is something that is crucial to this issue of faith. You know, I heard a story one time. It was a world-famous French acrobat. This is like in the early 1800s. And his name was Jean-Francois Gravelet. Everyone called him Blondin, and I don't know why. But this was a guy, he was amazing on a tightrope. That was his thing, right? One time he was in London, 170 feet above the ground. He's playing a violin, you know, on a wire. But what he's really most well known for was the stuff he did above Niagara Falls. And some of you probably seen pictures of this. You may not have known it was that guy. But the tightrope is stretched across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet of wire, 160 feet above the water at the bottom of the falls. And he not only went across it once, which I thought would have been fairly impressive, he went over it many times. You know, I mean, one time he went over it with a wheelbarrow and a blindfold on, you know? I mean, one time he went out to the middle and he stood on his head in the middle of the wire. And then one time he took a guy and put him on his back and walked all the way across the wire to the other side. And the news report said that when Blondin got to the other side, and of course he took his rider off, and you know, and he picked a guy out of the crowd, and he asked the guy, "Do you believe that I can carry a person across that wire?" And the guy said, "Of course I believe it. I just watched you do it." And he said, "Okay, hop on." And that guy did not hesitate one second. He said, "Absolutely not." The point there is that there's a disconnect between belief and trust. You can believe that God can save you through Jesus Christ. You can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, and it never saves you until you trust, commit to that. Put yourself in His hands as your only option for salvation. That's being saved, you see. That is the trust element of faith that is so necessary. See, the evidence of faith would have been that guy jumping on his back, right? I believe you, and I have faith, and he jumps on his back, and I would assume probably walks across. He believed Blondin can do it, but he was not willing to stake his life on it, was he? Have you staked your life on your salvation? On the work that Christ did on the cross for your sins so that you might have them expunged? Though they be as scarlet, they are made white as snow. Have you done that? Because you see, that is salvation. That is what Scripture says we need. We give ourselves totally to Him, and in regard to earning our own salvation, we burn the bridges behind us. We just leave it alone. There's nothing we're ever going to do to earn it. There's nothing we're ever going to do to put us in God's good graces, because guess what? It's already been done through Jesus Christ. Guys, without trust, there is no faith. And without faith, Paul says, there's no receiving the free gift of God's grace, right? That's what Paul says here. And without grace, there is no salvation. And guys, I think that is what the church in America and its members, that's what we need to hear. That's what we need to be reminded of today. I think there are many sitting in pews and seats in churches all across this country that haven't heard this, that need to hear it. We need to not only know these things and be convinced of these things for ourselves, but we need to be spreading this good news to those around us. That might be somebody sitting in church, or might be your neighbor or something like that, somebody at work. We need to be willing to talk about these things. Because a bunch of spiritually dead corpses don't need to be told, "Hey, you're all right. You know, just join up and everything's fine. Just be part of our group and you'll be good." Or God already thinks you're great, don't worry about it. Or hey, find your own path to God. Whatever way suits you, God will, you know, will find you somehow. Spiritually dead corpses don't need to hear that stuff. Because they're not doing any of those things anyway. They don't need, you know, snappy church programs and churchy entertainment or any of that kind of stuff. They need to hear about the free gift of God so that they might choose Him through faith. Would you agree with that? I encourage you, start talking about this. Talk about it with each other. How has God saved you? How has God's grace been shown in your life? And when God gives you those opportunities to talk to those that don't know Jesus Christ, these are the only things you got to tell them. Not of yourselves. Grace is a free gift accepted through faith. That's what we need to be sharing with people. Father, thank You so much for this section of Scripture. Lord, thank You for the truth of these two verses. And Lord, I do pray that You would take these truths, the issues of grace and faith, and the reality of what we are in our sin, and that You'd really drive them home into our hearts. Father, if there are any of us who have kind of taken these things for granted, perhaps kind of sat them aside just a bit, figured that, well, we figured all of that out. We already know those things and they don't really affect our lives anymore. Father, I pray that You would dust those off for us and begin showing us, Lord, how our lives need to better conform to these things. Father, what a difference it would make in each and every day of our lives if we went into it knowing that we are righteous before You because of the blood of Christ. That we are completely accepted by You because of Christ. That You love us, and that love will never change or lessen or diminish in any way. Father, we need that kind of assurance. We need that kind of security as believers. And Lord, I pray for myself. Lord, You know I sometimes really struggle with this stuff. Because I know what my life looks like. And I know the things I struggle with. And I know my brothers and sisters here, Lord, I know they struggle with that stuff too. Father, when the enemy begins to whisper in our ear and telling us that you're not saved and God doesn't love you and you haven't done things enough, you haven't earned it enough, Father, might our thoughts be brought by Your Holy Spirit back to these verses. Might we be reminded again that we are saved by grace, not of ourselves, and that it's the free gift of God. And might we rejoice in that, Lord. And Lord, might we then in turn, with joy and boldness, share that with those who are dying and are dead and going to hell around us. Father, thank You for that grace. Thank You for that free gift. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, to bear our sin, so that we might stand before You for all eternity. Thank You, Lord. And we ask all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.